James and chapter 2. And we'll start reading at verse number 5. Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom, which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by which ye are called? If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect of persons, ye commit sin, and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law, and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that saith, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now, if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy, that hath showed no mercy. And mercy rejoiceth, or as the RSV has it, I think, triumphs against judgment. Thank you again for your great patience in the reading of the word. Just keep your Bible open upon your lap, and you'll be able to follow the study closely. Now, last week we were dealing with the tremendous problem of snobbery in the Christian church. We were looking at how it is an absolutely despicable thing to have class distinctions within the assembly of God's people. How that it really stinks in the nostrils of God when his people are proud and have divisions amongst them, as the world do with their social classes. And we saw how that the poor man came into the assembly with a filthy raiment, and they told him to stand over in the corner. And the rich man came in with a gem at every joint and a nugget at every knuckle. And he stood, and they said, come right in and sit thou here. And James had a lot to say about that. And after we had dealt with that and the terrible sin of that, James continues in the same vein. And he says, that's how you behave. You make a distinction between rich and poor. But now let's have a look at what God does. We've seen how you behave. Now let's see how God behaves. Let us watch God choose. Let us watch the principles upon which God makes distinction. For he certainly chooses. And God certainly makes distinctions. Now notice what he says. He's angry. You can sense it in the writing. He's very angry. Righteous anger. He's not letting the sun go down on his wrath, but he is angry at them for their divisions of social class between rich and poor. And his anger rises, but notice how he calms it. Verse 5, he says, now I want you to listen to me. Hearken. I want you to really sit up and notice. Hearken. Now I've got something to say to you, and it's going to be very straight, and it's going to be right there to your hearts. But hearken, my beloved brethren. You see, James has that lovely quality in which he has a great balance in the way he teaches truth. His anger rises against their sin, but as his anger rises against their sin, so does love rise in his heart to meet it. Now, you Christian might be very angry about some things that are going on in your church. There might even, by chance, be someone in here tonight, and you are very angry at them for something they have done. Maybe in your particular local church, they are doing things which are really breaking your heart. and you know it to be against the Word of God, and you are angry. You are righteously angry at what is going on. Well, before you go and tick them off and set them right, watch how you go about it. It's not what you say so often that influences people. It's how you say it. I know some people who can give off to me and I don't even know they're giving off. But I get the message just the same. And I know other people, even before they start giving off, they drive me crackers by the way they look at me. By the way they approach it. By the way they do it. And they break your barriers. The love breaks the barriers down, but the other raises the barriers up. Notice how balanced James is. Hearken, he says, my beloved brethren. We have a phrase in Ulster, and it's something that needs to be said in this country. My dear Christian, I hope you hate sin. I hope you hate it with a capital H. I hope you detest the very sight of it. I hope the very appearance of evil makes you run. Flee the very appearance of evil. But while you hate sin, please, love the sinner. Love the sinner. Because if you hate sin and love the sinner, now you'll be really used of God to win them for Christ. You see, it's like the medical student who came from afar and they preached at him and they told him about Jesus, but he went away back to India unconverted. And this is what he had to say. He said, if they had loved me half as much as they said they loved my soul, I would have been converted long ago. Hate sin, but love the sinner. What about the Lord Jesus? Look at the way the Lord Jesus lived. The epitome of this verse, of how to approach something that's wrong. When the Lord Jesus approached, what did he have? He had a perfect balance of grace and truth. Two great pillars, holding up the church, you know, grace and truth. Some people are all grace. They wouldn't say no to anything. And even when folk come along who are compromising on doctrine, they're so frightened of standing up for doctrine in case their friends be afraid that they become soft like putty and they're absolutely no use. And they are so full of grace, there's no truth in them hardly. Other people are all truth. And they're always defending the truth and shouting about the truth and preaching the truth and standing for the truth. But there's no grace. Please try, let me please try to get grace and truth in balance. When something goes wrong, when there's something wrong in the church, when there's something wrong in your family, when there's something somebody's doing wrong who perhaps lives in your flat or works near you and the anger rises in you and you say this is wrong and I've got to speak against it, speak with grace and truth. Because that's what James did. He says, hearken, my beloved brethren. Now he says, before I give off to you, just remember you are my brethren and I love you. And I am now speaking to you because I love you. Now notice what comes after this. Keep following the verse closely. Hearken, my beloved brethren. I want to teach you how God acts in distinction to how you act. Hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith? Now this is a statement. This verse is not a challenge. This verse is not a command. This verse is a statement in the form of a question. And I'm going to call it, like John Blanchard in his commentary calls it, the sovereign's right. The sovereign's right. Hath not God chosen? It is God's right to choose. And God is looking around the world for those he wants to use to display his power and glory in them. And he looks across the world with all its sin and God reaches down to choose people that might be useful to him and to save them and to use them. And who does he choose? It's an unconventional choice. Hath not God chosen the poor of this world? The poor. Now, I really want to get this across tonight by the power of the Spirit, with no arrogance and with love in my heart. Hath not God chosen the poor of this world? A statement in the form of a question. The sovereign right of God in action. You choose the rich, says James, and set them above the rest. But who does God choose? God chooses the poor. There's not a woman in this building tonight, but in history would not have loved to have been the woman who would give birth to the Son of God. Across Israel, the hope within the breast of every young married woman was, or even unmarried, that one day she would be given the privilege of being the vehicle to be used to give birth to God's own Son. But who did God choose? I hang my head and I think about it. Jeffrey Boole writes that he was captured by the communists in Tibet. And he was a prisoner of the communist soldiers, and they stopped at an inn one starry night. And he was sent down into the stable to look after some of the horses while the men drank and boozed upstairs. And he says, I got a lantern in my hand and I went down, he says, into the stable. And he said, as I was standing there in the stink and stench of that stable where those animals were, he says, I began to wonder what they were doing at home, what my parents were doing. And then, he said, I began to calculate what time of the year it was. And suddenly, he says, it dawned upon me it was Christmas Eve. And I hadn't realized it. And he says, as I stood amongst the stench of that humble, lowly place, I thought of the Lord Jesus. He left the splendor of heaven and was led in a manger meant for animal food. And who did God choose? Some rich, sophisticated, cultured, intelligent, highly intelligent, beautiful, outstanding leader amongst women? He chose a humble, quiet, peasant girl. That's who he chose. Blessed amongst women. Lord Jesus grows up, goes to Calvary, of course, and gains our redemption for us. And he's sending some men out across the world to spread the gospel. Who does he choose? If some of you good businessmen here tonight had 12 boys in your business, like Peter and John and James and Thomas and all the rest of them, you'd have sacked them weeks ago. James and John had such bad tempers that the only way they operated was if they disagreed with something, they said, God, send down fire upon them and eliminate the opposition. They were good Irishmen. Get rid of them. That solves the problem. Just kill them all, Lord. Peter, big foul fisherman's oaths with a dirty tongue. Thomas, every time you want to go to do something, he puts up his wee head, but I think. You ever come across that sort of boy? You're going a rocket and everything's going well and then suddenly, but you haven't thought about this. Or you haven't thought about that, and every time you want to move, there he is, Thomas. He's always in the way. He always gets in your hair. He always annoys you. He's always full of doubts and nothing's ever going to work out. And do you think we ought to do it, Thomas? And I haven't time to dwell here tonight because it's a big subject. But I tell you, brethren and sisters, hath not God chosen the poor of this world? And don't you despise them. The evangelical church in the United Kingdom is in great danger of becoming a middle class movement. Great danger. If there is anything in all the world that breaks my heart when I take meetings, it's boys, and I'm glad to say it doesn't happen here. Thank God. That's why I like coming. When you have meetings, this boy sitting on the front row where you're going to preach, and he's looking around at all the people coming in. And everybody that comes in, they check them out. And if you bring somebody in who's maybe just not dressed in the conventional way and his hair's a bit long or he's got some sneakers on his feet or he's not just like me with his collar and tie and shoes on, and I've actually seen it done, they say, "Oh, boys, we've got the unconverted in tonight." The unconverted. And the people I had were from the richest place in all of Ireland. They happen to be an outstanding family, and I'm not fooling if I told you where they came from. One of the richest families in Ireland, and I happened to get them to a gospel meeting, and they were Christians. Both of them, just saved. And the people all said to me afterwards, I brought them in and set them down the meeting. I wasn't preaching. And somebody said, "Boys, it's great to see you getting those unsaved in." But the terrible thing is, they usually say it to you nearly to your face. Like a dinner I heard of recently that some businessmen were having for to get unconverted, you know. And this friend of mine took an unconverted friend with him. An unconverted businessman took him down. And the first guy that met him when he was there, you know, he says, "I'm here." He says, "You're supposed to bring an unsaved person with you." And this fellow had an unsaved person standing right beside him. See what I mean? Gotta be so careful in the way we approach people, in the heart that goes out to them. Our heart must be pulsating with, not with any partiality or any social distinction whatsoever. For look at God operating. He starts with the poor. He delights to take weak, miserable people like me and like you and lift them. And the word does teach that not many mighty come to faith. We're glad to say it doesn't say not any, but not many. And the Church of Jesus Christ is not peopled by the vast majority across the world, by great, outstanding, and brilliant, and gifted, and rich, and wealthy people. It is not. You will find that generally across the world, it is the poor of this world that God has chosen. Just go to Korea and preach for 6 or 7 weeks and you'd know all about it. How I got my eyes opened. Poor of this world. But you know, it doesn't mean to say that those who have money and those that God has blessed with money are cut out, because I want you to notice that God has used the poor of this world, but the wonderful thing is that he has also chosen them not because they were rich in faith to start with. He has chosen them to become rich through faith. Notice what it says. Hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith? What an absolutely tremendous teaching is found in the Word of God on this great subject. Let me read to you something from God's Word, if you just listen to it very carefully. "For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and the things that are not, to bring to naught the things that are. That what? That no flesh should glory in his presence. No flesh will ever be allowed to glory in the presence of God. That's why God delights to take weak things. That's why God delights to take obscure things. That's why God hath chosen, says James, the poor of this world, so that he might show the wise, who think they're wise rather, his glories. So don't be sitting in here tonight and glorying in yourself. Glory in the Lord, fellows and girls and men and women. A wonderful passage. They are rich in faith. I would like to say this just on the way past, you know, that poor, you could spend a long time on that word. The poor of this world, some translations put that verse, poor in the sight of the world. Poor in the sight of the world. Poor by the world's standards. And I think that that would be a fair translation. Or as the Revised Standard puts it, poor as to the world. Those that the world do not consider to be very important. Poor in the world's sight. Not necessarily just poor in material things. Why does God choose us? Poor. Sinners like you and I. Why did God choose you, Philip? Have you ever thought about it? Why did he reach down, girls, and save you by his grace, and fill you with his Spirit, and give you his word, and bring you into the fellowship of the church? Why did he do it? You know as well as I do that John Newton's greatest hymn is really the story of our lives. Amazing grace, how great the sound that saved a wretch like me. Why? Why, when millions and millions of people go on without him, why did he choose us? I'll tell you why he chose us. Just because he loves. The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It reaches to the highest star and it reaches to the lowest hell. The love of God. Oh, I plead with you tonight to really get this into your heart, that this is what God chooses. Verse 5, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith? He has brought them rich. Now, what does faith do? Faith brings your riches into focus. When you become a Christian and you put faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, your riches suddenly come into focus. You suddenly realize what you've got. Now, there are three kinds of faith. There is the grain of faith. A grain of faith. It doesn't take great faith to make you to trust Christ. Does it? Doesn't take great faith. But I'll tell you something. It does take faith in a great Savior. It's not great faith that brings you salvation. It is faith in a great Savior. A grain of faith. And just a minute. If there's any fella or girl or man or woman in this building tonight, and as yet you're not a Christian, let me tell you tonight, you do not have to work up a mighty, wonderful, outstanding faith before you become a Christian. Definitely not. Simple faith in Christ will save you. This very moment, if you'll receive the Lord Jesus as your personal Savior, would you do it now? Come to Calvary. See your condition before God as a sinner and trust the sinner's Savior. Simple faith. But you see, there is another kind of faith that's called a growing faith. There's the grain of faith. But there is a growing faith. And a growing faith sees Christ not only as your Savior, but as your guide and as your helper. Someone who can help you in the daily round. Now you've got your sins forgiven and the Holy Spirit is within you. You've had faith in Christ and that saves you. But that's not the end, you know. You're only starting. Now that you have become a Christian, and now that the Lord Jesus has come into your life, God is now calling you to a growth in faith, so that you might see that the Lord Jesus is just more than your Savior. He's also your guide, and also your helper, and wants to help you choose who you want to marry. Wants to help you as you work towards your exams and your degree. Wants to help you in the choice of job you're going to take. Wants to guide you in where you go for your holidays. Wants to guide you into the fellowship of the church where you're going to get fed and built up and guided in the Spirit. See, this is a big thing. And as you go on in the Christian life, your faith should get bigger and bigger and bigger that the Lord Jesus is going to guide you and He is going to help you. Have you come on from the grain of faith to growth in faith? Ah, but then there's the greatest faith of all. There's great faith. And I think that this is really a true definition of great faith. Great faith sees that every circumstance of life is allowed by God for our own benefit. Great faith sees riches, notice this, not only in prosperity, but great faith sees riches in poverty. That means that when you become a Christian and you grow from the grain in faith to growth in faith, and Christ is in every department of your life, you then come to the place where you exercise great faith, that nothing happens to me by chance. That every time the phone rings, that every letter I get, that every person I meet on the street, that every person who comes into my life, should they annoy me, should they disturb me, should they drive me silly, should they help me, should they be coming for business or for spiritual reasons or whatever, God has sent them, and that nothing happens to me by chance. And then life suddenly takes off. When you're leading that kind of Christian life, where you are learning from every circumstance, where you are learning from every place you find yourself to be in, that God is in it, and that God is working out a purpose, then life becomes exciting. You don't run around saying, but why should this happen to me? Look at her, she has it all. Or look at him, he has it all. Why should these terrible things happen to me? The whole point of this passage is, notice that God hath chosen the poor of this world rich in faith. Rich in faith. And in their poverty, whatever that may be, they can rejoice and say, even though I may be materially poor or poor in the sight of the world, I'm rich for I've got Christ. And that's all I need. I wonder, do you enjoy your Christianity or do you endure it? It's a wonderful, wonderful verse. You see, you can, if you have a great faith in the Savior, you can rejoice not only in health, but you can rejoice in sickness. You can rejoice not only in progress, but you can rejoice under pressure. And the more pressure comes, the more you rejoice. And usually it is the more pressure that comes on us, the more we shout, the more we squeal, and the more we try to run from the will of God. That's great faith. Ah, but I want you to notice that the verse says more. Hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom? Did you ever know, young Christian, that you are an heir of the kingdom? Behold, says the Bible, the nations are like a drop in the bucket and are accounted as dust on the scales. All nations are as nothing before Him. And that as God looks out across the world, He sees you tonight who has come to faith in the Lord Jesus. And He says, there's a fellow living in that flat. There's a girl living in that house. There's a fellow working in that office. There's a woman looking after that family. And they are rich in faith and they are an heir of the kingdom. Do you know in God's kingdom, all your enemies are going to be destroyed? All your fears are going to be banished. All your doubts are going to be removed. All your hopes are going to be realized. and all your longings are going to be fulfilled in the kingdom that is to come. It's sure. It's sure. Why? It's sure because of his promise. Notice what it says. Heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised. This is a promise of God. You see, the rich man hasn't really got anything that's sure if he touches in his riches. He hasn't. You know what the Bible says about riches? When your eyes light upon it, it is gone. For suddenly it takes to itself wings, flying like an eagle towards heaven. Your riches can go overnight like an eagle towards heaven. And you're left with nothing. Absolutely nothing. And you trusted in your riches, and the Bible says as soon as your eyes light upon it, it is gone. If you trust in money, and you trust in riches, and you trust in position, and you trust in influence in the social order of the world, if you trust it, fellas and girls, men and women, you're in trouble. You're in trouble. Ah, but the poor of this world, who are rich in faith, are heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised, an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, unfading, reserved in heaven for you. So why are you unhappy? Why are you so full of grumbling? Why are you complaining everywhere you go? Have you forgotten the great promise of God? You say, but God has forgotten me. God doesn't care about me. Look at the kind of Christian I am. Look at the wrong things I've done. Do you think I'm not in the same boat? When I look into my own heart and I think of the things that I think and do, I hang my head in shame. I am not great in faith, I'm afraid. But I'll tell you something, I have a great Savior. And I have a Savior who loves me. And you have a Savior who loves you. And I want these Tuesday evening meetings, young Christian, to encourage you.
I've promised
an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, unfading, reserved in heaven for you. So why are you unhappy? Why are you so full of grumbling? Why are you complaining everywhere you go? Have you forgotten the great promise of God? You say, but God has forgotten me. God doesn't care about me. Look at the kind of Christian I am. Look at the wrong things I've done. Do you think I'm not in the same boat? When I look into my own heart and I think of the things that I think and do, I hang my head in shame. I am not great in faith, I'm afraid. But I'll tell you something, I have a great Savior. And I have a Savior who loves me. And you have a Savior who loves you. And I want these Tuesday evening meetings, young Christian, to encourage you. To help you. To build you up. To make you strong. Look at the promise of God. If you are a Christian tonight, no matter who says what, no matter who comes against you, no matter what argument is used to try and bring you down, no matter how hard the devil roars at you, you're an heir of the kingdom which the Lord hath promised. You know, Judson of Burma was a great man. Do you know what they did with him? When Judson went to Burma to preach the gospel, they got him and they strung him up by the thumbs. And they said to him, "Now, what are your plans to win the heathen for Christ, Mr. Judson?" And you know what Judson said as he was hanging by the thumbs? Absolutely true. He looked at them as he hung there in unutterable pain. He said, "My future is as bright as the promises of God." Yesterday morning, I was listening in the car to an interview with a lady who is speaking just down the way tonight at Great Victoria Street Baptist, Richard Vermbrandt's wife. And as I listened, my heart was moved within me. Gloria Honeyford said to her, "Mrs. Vermbrandt, your husband was 14 years in a communist prison, right?" "That's right." "You yourself spent many years in a slave labor camp." She said, "Yes." And she said, I'll tell you, when I was in there, those guards and all that was involved did indescribable things against us. And she described how that in the Soviet Union at this very minute, there are tens of thousands of Christians who are in prison for their faith in Christ. And if I could get them here, this place would be filled to overflowing. We wouldn't have room to contain them, because I've been in Moscow myself and seen it with my own eyes, and they're practically hanging off the banisters. And I tell you, when they say amen to the preacher, the roof nearly comes down. Why? Because they're persecuted. Because to come out to a meeting costs them everything, so they don't come out if they don't really want to come. They really want to come when they come. And I'm not criticizing you tonight. You are the ones who have come and you're hungry. But I look at this city and I wonder, what has happened to us in Ulster? What has happened to us? We are in such a rut. Our meetings are so dead. Our preaching is so lifeless. People are not getting saved. What's wrong with us? I'll tell you what we need. We need a bit of persecution. Well, I better speak very, very carefully, because God might send it to me. But when the church has to come out and stand up and be counted, and it costs them something, then the word spreads. It's right across the New Testament. As they were persecuted, the word spread. And Mrs. Vermbrand told a wee story. You know what she said? She said, recently in Russia, there were a class of children. And in the Soviet Union, if you teach a child the word of God, then they will take the child away from you. So parents have to be very careful that they don't lose their children. And this teacher walked into the class and she got a Bible and she put it down on the floor and she said, this book is full of lies. I want every child in this class to spit on it. Come up and spit on it. And the children knew that if they didn't, they might be taken away from their parents. But as the Archbishop of Canterbury has shown to us last weekend, the Church of Jesus Christ is anything but dead in the Soviet Union. I admire him for his courage in really going down to the underground church instead of just the official one. I think that took a lot of courage. And he went and he found George Vinn's place, which was meeting in a house. And the teacher said, come on, children, each one of you up and spit on the Bible. And those little children, as Mrs. Vermbrand told it, it reached my heart. Do you know what they did? Each child came up, and the first one just got down on her knees and lifted the Bible up from the ground and embraced it. Set it back again. Then the next child came and lifted the Bible and embraced it. And there wasn't one child in the class who'd spit on it. Boys, I tell you, fellas, girls, men and women, would you have embraced it? Poor of this world, rich in faith. And Gloria said to her, she said, did you never doubt God in all of that hammering and trouble and prison? Did you never doubt God in all of that? She said, no, how could I doubt God? She said, because the promises of God are sure. He has promised. She was an heir of the kingdom. She was rich in faith. And the Lord had promised. To them that love him. Now, that's a good question to ask us. It's really the biggest question to ask. As I look out over this congregation tonight, let me ask you a question. Do you love the Lord Jesus? Do you? Do I? How much? To what extent? To them that love him. You say,
I love him because he first loved me. And that's true. Oh, it's a great verse. We could stay there a long time. Well, says James, if all that is true, and God has promised you these things, and God has made you an heir of the kingdom, and lifted you out of your poverty in the miry clay and set your feet on a rock, he says, how could you ever be so short-sighted as to go toadying to rich men? Ye have despised, he says, the poor in verse number 6. You despise the poor. You're a lot of snobs. You're all self-centered. You don't care about the poor. While God is choosing the poor, rich in faith, heirs of the kingdom, which he had promised to them that love him, what do you do, says James verse 6? But ye have despised the poor. You know, it's a very good thing, and it's good advice, to ask about a Bible verse three questions when you're studying the Bible. Number one, what did it mean at the time? Number two, what does it mean for all time? Number three, what does it mean to me at this time? That's a good way to approach Bible study. What did it mean at the time he wrote it? What did it mean for all time? And what does it mean to me at this time? Now he says here some three historical statements. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do they not blaspheme that worthy name by which ye are called? Ye have despised the poor. Three statements. He says, poor men who were not worthy to sit with them in the assembly, they said they weren't even worthy to sit down with them. Yet those were the very poor men who have been set in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. And he says, the boys that you're exalting, he says, don't they oppress you? They oppress you. These rich men oppress you. There are 50 instances of persecution in the book of the Acts, and practically every one of them came from rich men and influential leaders. And he says, these are the people, he said, that you are bowing to. This was generally believed to be the very first letter written in the New Testament. Under the very height of intense persecution, he says, how can you do it, he said. These men that you are toadying to and going around and trying to use his influence, he said, they are the men who blaspheme the very name by which you are called. The gospel has hit at their position, the gospel has hit at their pockets, and the gospel has hit at their pride, and they don't like it. Because when your pocket and your pride and your position are all under attack, you will not like it. And he says, you know, you must never, ever, 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 as a Christian, be bowing down to these men. And I'm afraid that in the church of the 20th century, we do the same. The rich, the influential, they are the ones who get the glory. And the people who scrub the floor in the assembly or give out the hymn books or preach in the open air, work amongst the Sunday school children, they're not really all that important. It creeps into the church of Jesus Christ. But he says if it's in the church, it's even worse when you do it outside. When you go to these men of influence. And you look at them and you try and be nice to them and get into their influence. You see, you will find that men in the world who are rich and powerful, who are not converted, they want the results of the cross, but they don't want the requirements of the cross. They want the happiness that the cross brings, but they don't want the holiness that the cross demands. They want the comforts that the cross offers, but they don't want the cost that the cross involves. A servant is not greater than his Lord. John Newton said, can a servant expect or desire peace from the avowed enemies of his master? If you're a servant to a master, and there are a whole lot of people hate your master, they'll hate you too, because you are his servant. Now, just a minute. You serve the Lord Jesus, young Christian, and the world hates him.
And if he was back again, they'd crucify him again. And I honestly believe half of the religious leaders would be the first ones up to do it. Just like it was in the days when he was here. And the world hates him. And you are his servant. And it will not like you either.
Can you expect a path strewn with flowers when the Lord Jesus' way was strewed with thorns? Whoever told you that the Christian life was one great flowery bed of ease?
It is a wonderful life.
It is very exciting. You are an heir of the kingdom. You are rich in faith. But that doesn't mean to say you won't have a rough ride sometimes and be persecuted for belonging to the Lord Jesus. It was the height of folly for these Christians to toady to those whom Christ was just a swear word to. It's just a swear word to them. These men blaspheme that worthy name by which ye are called.
Now, says James,
if ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that saith, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye and so do, as they that are judged by the perfect law of liberty.
Well, what does that all mean? Let me just sum it up in very few words. It means just very simply that God says thou shalt not commit adultery. So you don't commit adultery, but maybe you go and kill. Well, if you kill, although you don't commit adultery, you've broken the law. Maybe you commit adultery and you don't kill. It's the same the other way around.
Love your neighbor as yourself. That's the greatest law of all. Love your neighbor as yourself. But if you love your neighbor as yourself, you fulfill the royal law of Scripture. But if you do it with respect of persons, as far as I can see from this passage, having snobbery and making divisions between social classes amongst people and in the church of God is just as great a sin as murder or adultery in the eyes of God. Just as great. It stinks. Pride is rotten.
And bowing and scraping to the men who are at the height of it is the height of nonsense.
They are the men who blaspheme against the very name of the Lord. What is blasphemy? Blasphemy is an act of effrontery in which the honor of God is insulted by man. The honor of God is insulted by man.
And Christians ought to be very careful in how they talk about God.
And while I stand up in this pulpit and say, don't toady to the filthy leaders sometimes that we meet at times, to the rich men who have the influence, and go down on your knees to them. No. While that is so, because they blaspheme the worthy name by which you are called, be very careful how you handle that name. And let me be very careful how I handle it.
Could I say something?
The evangelical world has got rid of ritual, hasn't it? It's got rid of ceremony. We live in a very informal age. We are casual in dress, we're casual in habits, we're casual in language, we're casual even in the world with morality. But I find that an awful lot of men and women are very casual with God.
And sometimes you sit down amongst young people and Christians and they talk about sacred things very lightly. And they pass stupid jokes about the Word of God. And some very questionable things they say. And whereas the high churchman would never dream of it, we who say we're saved by the grace of God and have got rid of all the ritual and ceremony, I'll tell you something we have lost. We have lost a sense of reverence and awe for the presence of the Lord. You watch a wee Catholic girl go into a chapel to worship, got her head covered. bows her knees at the door. Said sometimes I've seen them with tears in their eyes in front of an image. And watched some Christian young people arrive for the meeting. You'd think they were going to a club. A social club. Watch how they chat to their friends while the hymns are going on. Watch how they never bow their heads in prayer. Watch how they're checking out who's there and who isn't there. And they haven't a thought in their head that they're in the presence of God. We have lost ceremony, and it's a good thing. We have lost a lot of ritual, and that's great, for I don't like it. We had enough of that on Sunday. Don't mean here, but in the nation. Religious ritual. Young people were coming to me all this week and say, what's it all about, all this ritual? All this ritual. And these great churches, and what's it all about? Is there no reality? We have lost a lot of ritual. But please, in the Lord's name, please don't lose your sense of reverence. And when young people and other friends are talking about sacred things, if they start getting light with them, you say, please, you're talking about my Lord Jesus, that's enough. Never be afraid, young people, to stand up for your blessed Savior. For that's a beautiful, beautiful phrase of James. Don't bow to these men who blaspheme the worthy name by which ye are called. You will never have a higher or greater honor in all the world than bearing that lovely name of Jesus. In that college over there. In your tutorials, afterwards, in the corridors, in the snack bars, in your bedsitter, wherever you go, you have a worthy name that you bear. Don't you blaspheme it. I have a worthy name that I bear, therefore let my words be few. And while James is bringing this tremendous truth about these terrible men they were bowing to and giving place to, James says, look, he says, please, 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 you remember that worthy name by which you are called. And notice in verse number 12, so speak ye and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. You're going to be judged too. Notice verse number 12. Speak and do as they that shall be judged by the perfect law of liberty. Now, you're not under the law of the Old Testament or the curse of the law that it would have damned you in hell forever. You're free from that law. Oh, happy condition. You're under another law, the perfect law of liberty. Since you've got to know the Savior, sin's penalty is being taken away. And you're free. But you're not free to do as you like. Or neither am I. Well, what am I free to do then? Well, just let me tell you. You are free. You are free. Set free by God. To do what he likes. Not what you like. The Christian is not free to do what he likes. He is set free to do what God likes. And as you go out to please the Lord, I've got to be very solemn in this. Why is God leading me into this passage tonight? I hope you don't think I'm being negative, but I've got to preach the text in front of me. I can't escape it. Sometimes when you preach like this, verse by verse by verse by verse, you come across passages that aren't too palatable, that really hit you hard. And I stand with this book in my hand and I say, what right have I to teach you? Because I am the same as you are, only worse. I have sinned against God too. I come to this with a bowed heart tonight and with a harsh spirit. Let's look at it. Please look at it as we come to the end of this passage. Speak ye and do as they that shall be judged by the perfect law of liberty. You're going to be judged by God. We shall all be judged at the judgment seat of Christ.
When the sheep and goats were brought before the Lord in Matthew, you will notice that all nations were gathered before him. And the Bible says we must all give an account of ourselves. Every man shall give an account of himself to God. We're going to be judged by this perfect law that we live. You say, but I thought I had escaped judgment. No, my friend, you have not escaped judgment. But you will be judged by your love and how you have lived for Christ. And rewards will be handed out, and you will lose at that judgment seat of Christ in reward. You will lose if you have not lived for him as you should. You see, here's a girl, and she's really living for the Lord, and here's another girl, and she's a Christian, she doesn't bother. Do you really think that that one is going to lose reward and that one just can live as she likes? Not at all. We shall all be judged by the perfect law of liberty. You see, what is love? Whatever a person does, whatever a person thinks, whatever a person says, whatever a person believes, however much they despise me, however much that person abuses or criticizes me, to love them is an act towards them in a way that is deliberately calculated to bring about their highest good and their greatest blessing. No matter what any individual in this wide world does to me, I must act towards him for his highest good and his greatest blessing. And boys, I tell you, if you work that out this week, you'll really be going somewhere. Everybody that you meet and know, if you love them as God would have you love them, you will do everything to them that will be for their highest good and their greatest blessing. See, I had to put this into practice as I was studying this passage, because I thought of a person that I know and I haven't been too kind to them with my tongue. And I thought, what's the point of me standing up in the crescent preaching on this if I don't put it into practice? I'm going to be judged how I live. I'm not going to be judged how many turn up to the meeting, or how many get saved, or how many don't get saved. I'm going to be judged according to my faithfulness in living out this truth. And I got out my pen and I wrote to that person a letter of encouragement this week. And I tell you, I've had more joy in my heart in the past wee while than I've had for a long time. Boy, it was a hard letter to write. But the Lord gave grace. Go and love your enemies. Do good to them that despitefully use you. Get it into practice, says James. Speak words and do actions as those that shall be judged. Ah, but just a minute, I can't let you go on that point. Notice verse 13, the last one of the passage. God shall have judgment without mercy. That is, on those who are unsaved, he'll judge them without mercy. That has showed no mercy. But notice what it says. Mercy rejoiceth against judgment. Or as the RSV puts it, mercy will triumph over judgment. You say, I would hate to be judged of God. Well, don't be afraid of it, friend, because he's going to mix great mercy with it. He's got great mercy. And mercy will triumph over judgment. It will. It'll triumph. That's what the verse says. Live as though you're under a law that will judge you, says James, but remember that God will mix mercy. He loves you against judgment, and mercy will triumph. And when you stand at the judgment seat of Christ, you will be perfectly content with what the Lord says about your life. You'll be perfect. You'll say, hallelujah, Lord, you're right. And we acts that you did years ago that you thought were no good, God will say they were for me. And big things you thought you were terrific at, God will say there was nothing in it for me. And every thought and intent of your heart that was out of love to Christ done doesn't go unnoticed. And even those that are wrong, he'll forgive and cleanse and help you to reestablish again. In 1647, the great preacher and expositor, Thomas Hooker, was dying. A friend came to his bedside and said, brother, you are going to receive the reward of your labors. Thomas Hooker replied, brother, I am going to receive mercy. Shall we pray?
Thank you, Lord, for speaking to us this evening. Lord, this is not an easy passage we've been dealing with in that it really hurts, Lord. It gets away in under the skin. It really shows us how miserable we are, Lord, and how we're so partial and biased. How we choose the rich and the influential, and we despise the poor. But Lord, you've just shown us tonight that you work the other way. You just take the things that we don't like and the things that we despise, and you take them up and you use them. And we thank you, Lord, that we are amongst them. We've been made heirs of the kingdom. And Father, we thank thee for the promise of the Lord in that matter. And Father, we pray this evening that you will help us to realize that although we may not commit adultery and not kill and do not, yet if we have respect of persons, we're just as guilty. And Father, help us to remember this evening that we must live and do and say as those that shall be judged. But Lord, help us to remember this evening, and what a comfort it is, that mercy will triumph against judgment. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. Thank you, Lord, for your mercy. Rich in mercy to us who believe. Now, Lord, help us to go out of this building and live for Christ as we've never lived for him before. In his lovely name. Amen.